when the Apostle Paul opens his letter to the church at Colossae, he says some remarkable things concerning Christ. Paul writes, "He rescued us, Christ rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Paul refers to Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He states that by Jesus, all things have been created. And not only has everything been created by him, but everything that has been created was created through him and for him. Paul states that it is Jesus who is before all things, and it is in Jesus that all things are held together. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning, Paul says, the firstborn from the dead, and he himself will have first place in everything. Now, this short paragraph from the Apostle Paul contains many amazing attributes concerning our Lord. I wonder how long it's been since we stepped back and considered these amazing statements that the Apostle Paul makes about Jesus. Colossians chapter 1 is a rather familiar passage to us, but these are astounding statements. I mean, we might even say, not just according to the Apostle Paul does Jesus meet the criteria or the characteristics that are listed here, but according to God, who breathed these scriptures, according to God, his Son is everything. He's incomparable. Nothing else begins to compare with him. I mean, according to God and what he says in his word, then it is all about him. It's about Christ's honor, Christ's fame, Christ's reputation, Christ's glory, Christ's renown. I think all of us would have to agree that according to the scriptures, this is true. It's all about him. However, living in the day in which we do, we don't have to look very far around us in the world to see an apparent contradiction in what seems like reality. And based on what God is saying concerning his Son, that it's all about him, everything's created by him, for him, through him. And then when we look around, apparently there's some contradiction. I mean, really, let's ask ourselves this morning, do you see clear, overwhelming evidence when you look around that all things are created by Christ? Now, with a biblical worldview, we know that they are. But is there overwhelming evidence around the world and things that are going on that Christ is holding all things together by the word of his power? I mean, questions have to come up in our minds if we're honest. Or rather than looking way out there, let's bring it in a little closer. Is there enough evidence to convict us as a church of having Christ as our head, like Paul says that he is? I mean, across this land, with the terrible absurdities that are happening, even during this hour in the name of Christ, and right around the world, the ridiculous notions that are being propagated in the name of Christianity, Even within these four walls, we must be careful to acknowledge what God has said concerning His Son, that He is head of the church. Moving in a little bit closer, Paul says that Jesus will have first place in everything, not just on Sunday mornings. I mean, is this true for you? Is it true for us? That Jesus Christ has first place, preeminence, in the old King's English, preeminence in everything? Is it really true? Or not just in your life? Let's come in a little bit closer to our hearts or to our souls. I mean, Paul says concerning Jesus that He will reconcile all things to Himself. Have you been reconciled to Him? Is there lasting peace? Has lasting peace been made between you and Him who created you, who shed His blood to make it happen? Christ, He is our all in all. And in considering who He is, what He's done for us, I want to use the passage in Matthew 2. I don't know how I would title the talk or the sermon this morning, but just maybe Christmas thoughts. I don't know. That sounds really weak and watered down. I hope it doesn't come across that weak and watered down. But that's what I want to do, is just consider Jesus together this morning. Really answering the question that the Magi, the wise men, originally asked, and then Herod too asked. I want to consider the question, where is He? Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east, or we might say we've heard something about Him, and we want to come and worship Him. The wise men asked the question, where is He? And in a very real way, they were asking the right question. There's something we can learn by asking the right questions. We are very prone in our culture to stop short of asking the right question or the right questions. We have a tendency to stop with some obscure or secondary doctrine and just begin focusing there and cast all of our attention and giving the lion's share of our study and our time and our devotion to some secondary doctrine, rather than asking the question, where is He who's born King of the Jews? We're so prone to get sidetracked with some different idea, to focus on what's new rather than what's true, to adopt some new language or different language, which ultimately is just casting off one idol to replace it with another. We have a tendency, and we must admit our proneness as humans, to be consumed with a false reality, to create a Jesus of our imagination. And the tendency is strong within us to throw out the Jesus of our imagination only to recreate another one on the other side of our brain, we might say. But there's a lot to learn from the wise men here in their question, where is He? And rather than doing an exposition here in Matthew chapter 2, that's not my goal at all, and I hope that's obvious as we proceed this morning. But what I want to do is broaden the scope, and rather than answer the question, I mean, I think everyone would agree, we could answer the wise men's question right from the outset and go home and be done early today. I mean, we know where He was when they asked the question. So my goal is not to merely answer the question that the wise men are asking. My goal is for us to ask the question and then apply it from eternity past to eternity future. Okay? That's a mighty big goal. I'm going to try to do it in half an hour. So let's go back first and begin. Eternity past. Where is He who's born King of the Jews? So in your mind, best you can, go back to when there's nothing. Nothing but Him. Nothing but the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the three in one, enjoying perfect fellowship, experiencing moment by moment unbroken unity, exuding from within the fellowship of the three persons immense glory, unending, existing together in wonderful harmony, exercising between each other divine delight, explaining within themselves magnificent perfection with incomparable contentment, lacking nothing, nothing at all, for all of eternity, as far back as we could go. I mean, if we're honest, we can't even fathom it. I mean, you can see that I've struggled with language here attempting to describe it. We can't fathom it. But if it were possible, if we could put ourselves in that kind of situation, having all of that all the time, what would result? You know what would happen, right? You wouldn't be able to keep it inside. You would be busting at the seams to share it, to put it on display, to make it known to everybody that you love. And this is exactly what God did in creation. It was alluded to last week. God in creation put His magnificence on display for everyone to see. He didn't create out of some need or in order to fill some kind of void within Himself or even to improve on some deficiency, but out of overflow, as a result of immeasurable abundance within Himself. And Jonathan Edwards explains it best with his little statement, "It is no fault of a fountain that it is inclined to overflow." And lots of my time in Ethiopia was spent drilling water wells or assisting with some folks drilling water wells. There was one well in particular where all of the lead men couldn't go out and drill the well. And so I had to be kind of the lead man on this job site for a few days, working with other local pastors in the area to get water for several families there. It's a very primitive technique. This is not massive. I mean, you're buying materials at the local market there. It's third world appropriate technology. I learned the technique in Bolivia, and it's been implemented there in Ethiopia. Anyway, in drilling this well, once you drill the well and case the well, you begin pumping the well, and the goal is to pump it dry and see how long it takes to recharge, for the aquifer to recharge, and then pump it again. That's how you originally clean it out. Well, this well is very shallow for one, which was common in that part of the country. It's not far from a river. So the drilling happened very fast. The casing went very smooth. There were really no hiccups at all. I was very fortunate not to have to deal with any major things I didn't know how to deal with. But when we began to attempt to pump it dry, it wouldn't pump dry. It wouldn't. The aquifer was so full of pressure, so full of good, clean water that you could pump and pump and pump and pump, and it pumped three times the amount of water per hour than any well that had been drilled. You just couldn't pump it dry. Now, protocol said you pump it dry, you wait for it to recharge, you go back and pump it again until it's dry, you wait for it to recharge. However, that's only because it was normal that they would pump dry. We couldn't pump it dry. We didn't leave that day thinking, man, we couldn't follow what the book said to do. We couldn't accomplish it. No, we left excited. This is an amazing well that's going to provide lots of water for not only families, but for irrigation, for livestock. There was no fault in that fountain that it was inclined to continue producing water. Out of overflow of delight within the triune God, He spills forth, we might say, and puts His glory on display by creating all things through His Son. From Colossians that we looked at, by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Things that we see and things that we don't see. Thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things are created through Christ and for Christ. Or the Apostle John said it this way in the opening portion of his gospel, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He's pretty exclusive. Everything was made by Christ. So where is He, born King of the Jews? In eternity past, He was there, worshiping with the Father and with the Spirit. And in creation, He was there, creating, putting on display for the world to see the glory that belongs to God alone. Well, creation happened in the very beginning pages of our Bible, in the early chapters of Genesis. What about the scores of centuries that happened between the opening pages there in Genesis and the opening pages in Matthew of the New Testament, where we looked at in our reading today, where the wise men are asking this question, where is he? What's going on in these few thousand years between the creation of the world and the birth of the Messiah? Where is he? I'll read a few passages just to note. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them." Here he's giving an illustration from the Israelites. And the rock was Christ. This was the rock at Horeb in the Old Testament. And the Israelites are wandering around in the wilderness. Paul, the apostle, says that rock that provided water for them was Christ. Or in the days of Noah, when God provided an ark for the saving of his household. Or when the Lord went before his people by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people in Exodus 13. Or when God responds to the people at Babel, saying, "Behold, they are one people and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Or in the famous wrestling match in Genesis 32, Jacob said, "I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." On the pages of what is to us the Old Testament in our scriptures, where was he? He was present among his people, saving them in the ark, hearing them in their prayers as Jacob wrestled all night, leading them, a cloud by day and fire by night, supplying their needs with water from the rock and manna from heaven, disciplining them for disobedience there at the Tower of Babel. Where was he? He was there with his people, saving, hearing, leading, supplying, and disciplining. Which brings us rather rapidly to the incarnation, which is an easy one. When this question was originally asked, as I stated already, the answer was simple. When Jesus was born, where was he? In Bethlehem. Which should force us to step back and think about the magnitude of that. The comparison that we've mentioned already between eternity past and the immense glory that existed within the Godhead to being in a barn in Bethlehem, from heavenly bliss, and there's no comparison like it for which that we could wrap our minds around, to dusty, dirty Nazareth as he's growing up as a boy. From infinite glory to a feed trough, our Savior traveled. He was enveloped by angels. One day, surrounded by filthy, smelly animals the next. He was the ruler of all things for all time. And then he was dependent on all for his everything. He was the giver of the divine law. And now he had placed himself willingly under its effects. He was the eternal Father, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah prophesied about him. And from there to a helpless infant, the Father of all time was once 3 minutes old. It's hard for us to imagine. And then his life, where was he day after day? He would get up in the morning and submit to the will of his Father, obeying him perfectly, honoring his Father in every respect, pleasing his Father in all things, even in the end, pouring himself out, emptying himself, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Which brings us to, where is he? From being crowned with glory and splendor and majesty, to 3 decades later being crowned with thorns. He was robed with honor. 3 decades later, robed with his own blood. He was esteemed by all, heaven's favorite. A short time later, beaten and rejected by everyone. But what about his inner circle? In the days of heaven, they were bowing to him. The picture in Isaiah 6 is clear. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. But his inner circle, those 12, in the final days of his life, he's betrayed with a kiss by one, denied by Peter, and deserted by all the rest. Where is he? Well, it's clear. The sign on the cross says it. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. But he didn't stay there. From eternity past, within the triune God, existing in perfect, immense bliss, creating, sustaining, saving, hearing, leading, guiding, disciplining, being born into a manger, living day after day according to the will of his Father, going to the cross, dying, being buried. And Peter says it best in his great Pentecost sermon, this man delivered over by the plan of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then over the next 40 days, this Jesus appears to over 500. And if we travel now where we left the mountain there at Golgotha and travel to another mountain called Olivet, and we hear him talking to us, we might say, there to his disciples, the last words that he speaks in the flesh on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Which is astonishing. Right before the ascension, when he's about to be carried up into the clouds and seated at the right hand of God, he's also promising, I'm never going to leave you. And it appears that he leaves. Luke records it this way, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And after he said these things, Luke comments, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So we might ask the question now, at this point, post-ascension or present position, where is he? The psalmist prophesied about it. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Or Peter continuing in his sermon, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. There's our answer. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So where is he now? If we were to answer the question, where is Jesus? I mean, the youngest among us could answer, in heaven, of course. The implications of this amazing reality. He's interceding for us there. He's our mediator. our advocate with the Father. It's His blood that spilled there on the mercy seat. He's our anchor within the veil of His flesh that has been rent for our access. The song that we've learned recently, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, His lips with grace o'erflow. His mediatorial work on our behalf, His intercession, His lips with grace o'erflow. And it's glorious, to say the least, that He's there, seated at the right hand of the God, at the right hand of God, after all that He's accomplished for us, being seated as our great high priest in the heavens. But not only is He there, remember the promise before He ascends, He says, I'm with you always. So in one sense, yes, it's glorious that He's seated at the right hand of God, but He's never left His people. He's with us in the person of His Spirit. But even more than that, if we could keep adding trumping statements on top of trumping statements, it is wonderful that He existed in eternity past with all glory between the Father and the Spirit, and that He created and put on display His remarkable glory for everyone to see and enjoy forever. And that He guided His people and saved His people and cared for His people and heard their prayers and disciplined His people all through the pages of the Old Testament. And He poured Himself out into flesh and grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man and lived the life that we could never live, keeping all of the laws that He Himself commanded in eternity past. And went to the cross and died and was raised again and is seated at the right hand of God, at the same time living in and among His people. But more glorious than that, He's not going to remain there. He's coming again, and not just in spirit like at Pentecost, but He's coming in the flesh. He will stand again from where He sits at the right hand of God. And when Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he says it this way, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, then, on that day, all who belong to Him will join in heaven's chorus from Revelation chapter 5, singing not the old song of creation, which is glorious that He's created all things and by His will they were created and do exist, but then we'll sing that new song of redemption, saying, worthy are You, Jesus, to take the scroll and to break its seals, for You were slain, and with Your blood You purchased men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He has come, as the angel said in Matthew 1:21, He will save His people from their sins. And He's come and done the work required to do that by living and dying and being buried and rising again and ascending to the right hand of God and pouring out His Holy Spirit that does convert lost sinners. But He's coming again to save finally and ultimately. Where is He? The wise men asked. Where is He, born King of the Jews? We've seen His star in the east and we've come to worship Him. In closing, let's ask that question of ourselves. We opened that way in some measure thinking about it, but let's think about it together in closing. Where is He? Where is Jesus in your life? God, through the Apostle Paul, says that He will have preeminence, first place in everything. Is that true? Or is He on the back burner, pretty far down on the list? Or has He been marginalized with all the other things that are occupying you right now? Is He ruling over all? Yes, He sits on the throne of the universe. The Lord sat as King at the flood. He'll sit as King forever. But in your life, who's ruling? Who's reigning over the decisions and the choices and the actions and the reactions? Not just asking, where is He? Let's ask the question, where are we? Or specifically, where are you? There are only a few options. Either in the fallen state in which you were born, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, obeying the commands of Christ on the pages of the Scriptures, communing daily with Him in prayer and reading, proclaiming the glad tidings of Christ Jesus with your life and your lips. If you notice through the reading, it's not as easy to see because it was so broken up with the problems I had in the reading this morning. But both the Magi, the wise men, and Herod said very similar things. They both said they want to know where Jesus is because they want to worship Him. Right? The wise men said, "Where is He who's born King of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east and we've come to worship Him." And Herod said to them, "When you find Him, let me know where He is because I too want to worship Him. We've come to worship. I too want to worship." Now, there was a difference, though. When the wise men came and found the Messiah, they gave in worship, gave of themselves. They worshiped Him. When Herod thinks he knows where He is, he has some idea, some vague notion that He's somewhere in the region of Bethlehem, he does just the opposite. He issues an edict and says, "Kill all the little boys under two." When the Magi said, "Where is He, born King of the Jews? We want to worship Him." There was a desire, a longing to honor Him. Matthew tells us that Herod's desire was to search for the child and to destroy Him. Within the Magi, there was an active pursuit of Christ. They were the ones going out looking. They had searched the Scriptures to see what the Scripture said concerning the Christ. Where is He going to be born? How do we know where to look for Him? Herod's a bit more passive. "When you find Him, you come tell me where you found Him, and then I will come too." I fear that oftentimes that passivity is our approach, allowing someone else to do the hard work of digging for the truths, of finding the real treasures that are found in the Scriptures. Really, what should stand out for us between the wise men and Herod is the intent of their hearts, because it's drastically different. But their words are identical, and it ought to be a wake-up call for us. That what we say matters very little. But what is being shown by the choices that we're making? How active are we in seeking to know Him, to make Him known, to love Him, to honor Him, to obey Him, to make room for Him? We might ask the question this way. Are we really seeking Christ in order to worship Him? Or are we seeking Christ in order to dethrone Him? Now, it sounds odd at the outset, but it's exactly what's going on with Herod. Herod's concerned. Herod's king. Right? That's the only thing concerning to him, is that there's a king who's been born. And that's what's concerning to us. Because we are somehow wrongly convinced that we're king on our own lives. We attempt to usurp His right and His authority to sit on the throne of our lives almost moment by moment if we aren't walking in fellowship with Him. And there is a danger of seeking to know the ins and the outs and how to dethrone and usurp His rights and His authority. Rather than being like the wise men, searching the Scriptures to find Him, to know Him, to obey Him, making room for His demands in our life. "Where is He who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw His star in the east and have come to worship Him." May that be the cry of our hearts, that we've seen Him and we do whatever it takes to get to know Him and to worship Him with all that we are and all that we have. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank You for Christ Jesus, who is indeed our all in all. We thank You that in Him we move and live and have our being. We thank you that there's none like him. We thank you that he did come to save his people from their sins. We thank you for the reality of the knowledge of sins forgiven. We pray, God, that you would aid us in living in the constant, glorious reality of that. That you've given us freedom from being slaves of sin, slaves to self. That you've made us slaves of Christ's righteousness. And in that slavery is real freedom. God, we want to see you. We long to see you more clearly and to worship you in a more real way with our lives, with everything that we are and all that we have. We pray that you would accomplish these things in us and that you would do it for Christ's sake. Amen.